I'm thinking about how I'm going to bring forth this message this evening because it's one I'm very, very excited about. But I'm not going to have us read the entire text ahead of time because I want it to unfold piece by piece. It's a text that many of you are going to be familiar with. But I want you to pretend like you never heard the story before. Because one of the worst things that happens in church is when people get together and the pastor starts teaching from the Bible and you say, heard this one before. So pretend it's brand new and let God speak something new to your heart here this evening. I want to say how grateful I am to be here and thank Pastor for inviting me out. And it's just wonderful to be here, to meet Pastor Brennan and just to hang out. I'm excited about our time in the Word this evening. So would you could, please open up your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Father, bless your word. We know that we're not on an intellectual exercise here this evening. There's an intellectual element to it, but Lord, what we're after is something that the intellect can't really touch. We're after the spiritual. So speak to us this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 8, actually, if you would, look at the last verse of John chapter 7. John chapter 7, beginning at verse 53. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. You know, the sense in the text as we have it is that Jesus has been teaching at the temple area during the Feast of Tabernacles. And he's been laying it down. And he's been having a lot of controversy with the religious leaders in the midst of this very public teaching. Now, that day ended. Jesus went to sleep out at the Mount of Olives. It's very possible that he was just sleeping out under a tree, sort of camping out. People went to their homes. Then the new day began. Jesus came back to the Temple Mount area, and in those vast temple courts, he began to teach again, and you notice he was teaching a large group of people. People loved hearing the teaching of Jesus. They couldn't believe what was going through their ears when they heard the Son of God speak. Now, before I go any further, I've got to talk about something regarding the original text and manuscripts of the Bible. If this doesn't interest you, then you are completely free to check out your attention right now until I call you back. Kind of like a hypnotist does. You know where he says you're out and then come back? So if you're not interested in this next part, okay, you can go out right now. Now, this particular section, John chapter 7, verse 53, through John chapter 8, verse 11, this is in dispute by some textual scholars, and this is the reason why. When you look at some of the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament, this section is not included in some of the earliest manuscripts. In some other early manuscripts, it's inserted in a different place in John. In a couple old manuscripts, it's in Luke in a particular place. And in one place, it just has asterisks and another place with it altogether. And so for this reason, New Testament scholars, at least the ones that I trust, they look and they go, there's something funny about this little section of the Gospel of John, these 12 verses. And from everything we can tell, it looks like it's authentic, that it belongs in the Gospel. The difficulty lies in saying, where does it lie? And there is some legitimate debate among authorities and as to where it belongs. But that it belongs, most all conservative scholars agree that it does belong in the New Testament. All right, ready? Now, come on back to me, everybody else. I will tell you this, though, just to add on to that. There were certain early church teachers, such as Augustine and Ambrose, they didn't want this in the New Testament, but not because of the manuscript thing primarily. Do you know what really bothered them? They thought this story made Jesus look bad. This story made them feel very uncomfortable. Keep that in mind as we go on. Or rather, just look here at verse 3 of the text. Verse 2, where it says, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Do you have that scene in your mind? Can you picture it? When I teach the Bible, I like to tell people, let it be like a movie running in your head. This really happened, didn't it? We're not on some vain visualization exercise. We're just trying to imagine events as they actually happen. There's the Temple Mount. There's Jesus of Nazareth. There's his disciples off to the side, watching from the side. There's a large group of people. How large? I don't know. 100? Couple hundred people? There they are, gathered around, listening, waiting on every word that the Son of God says. And in the midst of all of that teaching, there's a lot of religious leaders around. There they are, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They're distinctive because of their way they dressed and the way that they acted in the crowd. So you got that scene in your mind? Now look at what happens, verse 3. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" Is the movie running in your mind? Is your heart beating a little faster when you think of this whole situation? There's Jesus doing his teaching. Friends, I've had teachings interrupted by a lot of very interesting things. I've had teachings interrupted by fire alarms. I've had teachings interrupted by braying donkeys. I've had teachings interrupted by trains, by earthquakes. I've never had a message interrupted this particular way. But there's Jesus teaching on the Temple Mount. And what happens? Verse 3 says, they brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Please remember, friends, they dragged that woman through the crowd up to the front where Jesus was while he was on the temple courts. They did this as in a public way as possible. They wanted, to the maximum effect, to humiliate the woman and to embarrass Jesus. I mean, honestly, if they were concerned primarily about justice, if this really were a case, "Jesus, we have a really thorny legal issue that we'd like you to decide," wouldn't it have been just very simple to put the woman in custody somewhere, discreetly bring the case to Jesus, and ask him to make a decision on it? I mean, that's the way you would do it if you were interested in real justice. Really tell us, Jesus, what we should do. But you and I know, and everybody knew there, they weren't interested in justice. They were interested in nailing Jesus. And this woman, in all of her humiliation, in all of her shame, was just a pawn in the hands of the religious leaders. And this is what they say in verse 4. They say, this woman was caught in adultery. Please look at the words in verse 4. In the very act. The religious leaders brought this woman to Jesus in shame-filled, humiliating circumstances. She was held against her will. Is there any doubt about that? Does anybody here in this room think she was a willing participant in this little quick trial before Jesus? She was a prisoner under the custody of the religious police because she was caught involved with a man who was not her husband. As the text says, in the very act of adultery. Friends, being caught in the very act of adultery meant that there were pre-arranged spies sent to witness this entire affair. And they carefully noted the sordid details of the act. How do we know this? Well, because according to the laws of the Jews at that time, if you were going to convict somebody of a capital crime, a crime deserving of a death penalty, there were some absolute requirements. First of all, you had to have two eyewitnesses. Not one, two different eyewitnesses to the event. Secondly, those eyewitnesses had to agree in every detail about what happened. They couldn't differ in their testimony, at least on the facts of the matter, in any regard. I'm not saying this to sound crass. Forgive me just for the next few moments. I just got to talk about this frankly. I'm telling you what Jewish law in that day required. They required that the witnesses see the very sexual act take place. According to Jewish law, it was not enough if they saw the man and the woman leaving a bedroom together. That wasn't enough. Matter of fact, and again, I'm not trying to sound sordid or sensationalness, it was not enough, according to Jewish law, if they saw the man and the woman lying on a bed together. They had to observe with their own eyes the physical movements of the couple, and there must have been no other explanation for those movements other than the very act of adultery. Now, obviously, if you're going to get that kind of evidence, this situation has every sign of a prearranged trap to set up the woman. Doesn't it look like that? Where else are you going to get evidence with this kind of pedigree behind it? Friends, I tell you, when you think about what happened in that adultery-filled bedroom and the act that was interrupted and the woman who was taken probably screaming from the room and dragged according to a prearranged plan at that very moment right before Jesus, I think of that woman and I think of the shame that must have filled her as she was before that crowd. Can you imagine a person who would feel more ashamed than that woman? Shame is a funny thing in human beings. It's a very human feeling. I don't even know if it's proper to call shame an emotion, but it's a very human phenomenon. It's been observed that human beings are the only animals that blush and the only ones that need to. But it's true. There's something about the human condition and shame that go together. And shame can be an unbelievably powerful motivator, often for evil. People are oftentimes manipulated and driven to do things they would never do, to stay in places they would never stay, to be bound in relationships they should have left a long time ago, on and on and on, all through clever and manipulative people who know how to cast upon their victim a powerful sense of shame. Shame is one of the greatest motivators in the world, and shame is sometimes felt when there's no legitimate reason to feel shame. Can I give you an example? There are times when I have felt shame to talk about Jesus with another person. I mean, all the physiological things. You know, my heart starts beating a little faster. Maybe my hands get a little moist with perspiration. My face begins to blush when I'm trying to tell somebody about Jesus. Friends, why would I ever be ashamed to tell somebody about Jesus? If there's ever something that is an illegitimate and a wrong, a false source of shame, it's that. But it's not just that. There are many, many people who live their lives burdened by a false sense of shame. But friends, we know the flip side of that coin too, don't we? Shame is often absent even when there is every reason for it to be there. Isn't that strange? Some people who have no business living under shame exist in it constantly. Other people who they could do with a good dose of shame in their life, and you know what? They seem to be completely free from it. I tell you, shame is such a powerful motivator. I thought about it a few weeks ago. You want to know one of the ways that shame is a terrible motivator? Shame is a motivator behind many, and I'll say it, many good Christian young women getting abortions. Christian young woman finds herself as the result of sin with an unwanted pregnancy, or at least it's been unwanted, let's say an unexpected pregnancy. That's a much better terminology to use. And friends, she's not a bad girl. She's not someone who ever thought that she would be in this territory before. But she is overwhelmed by the sense of shame that might fill her life if people knew how she had sinned. And she says, anything is worth getting rid of this sense of shame. Even doing something that 6 months ago I would have thought was unthinkable. Yet I'll consider it, because I don't want to experience the shame. Let me tell you something, friends. I believe that this story teaches us something very powerful. I think it teaches us that our shame concerns Jesus. And Jesus wants to take our shame away. I believe it. I'll say it again. Because if you get nothing else from this evening, get this. Our shame concerns Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ wants to take our shame away. Now, if you go back to this, look at it there at verse 5. Look at what the religious leaders said. They said, Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? Here they set a trap for Jesus. Because if Jesus said, let her go, then they could, at least in the minds of some people, rightfully accuse him of ignoring the law of God and breaking the law and the commandment of God. But if Jesus were to say, stone her, she's guilty, then it would see Jesus as being cruel and heartless and obviously giving party to what everybody understood was a miscarriage of justice. Friends, they thought they had Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. They thought they had him caught. When I see this scene in my mind, can't you picture the sick, satisfied smiles on the faces of the religious leaders? They're like, we got you, Jesus. We got you. Just try to get out of this one. Sometime before this, in the ministry of Jesus, the religious leaders bought him a coin. And they said, remember that instance of the coin? They said, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus said, well, give me that coin. And he said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render unto God that which is God's. You see, they thought they trapped him, and Jesus said, you're not going to trap me. I'm going to tell you, they're not going to trap Jesus here. You try to embarrass Jesus, you try to trap him, it's never going to work. So look at how Jesus replies. Verse 6, this is very powerful. They said this testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. There they are. There's the religious leaders in their sick, self-righteous hypocrisy, smiling, having arranged an adulterous liaison, and then trapping the woman to use her as a weapon against Jesus. Again, there they are. They're in their smug smiles. They think, we've trapped you, Jesus. Just try to get out of this one. And what does Jesus do? Well, maybe first what I should say, what he doesn't do. He didn't react with immediate anger. Neither against the woman or against the religious leaders. Now, some people think maybe Jesus said to the woman, you filthy adulteress, get out of my sight. Jesus didn't do that. But you know what? Nor did he take on the religious leaders in an obvious outburst of anger, which Jesus was capable at the right times. Jesus didn't say, you self-righteous, wicked men, you arrange this and drag this woman here as a victim in all this. Get out of here. Jesus didn't do that either. To me, it's almost shocking in this situation to understand what Jesus didn't do. He didn't burst out or lash out in anger. No, instead, what Jesus did, it says that he paused, verse 6. Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger. Instead of making an immediate verbal response, he stooped down. I don't know if he got on a knee. I don't know if he got in a crouch. He stooped down and he just started writing on the ground. Just started making marks. He's not making eye contact with the religious leaders. He's separating himself from them. He's not engaging with them. You know, to stoop down like that is a lowly posture. And I believe, look, I'll go on record and tell you, I can't prove it. But I believe he's identifying with the low posture of the woman. As I picture this scene in my mind, the woman isn't standing proud, Well, charge me for my crime. Are you kidding me? The woman is crumpled up on the ground. If she could dig a hole and bury herself in it, she would do it at that moment. Can you imagine how hysterically she's crying? How gripped with fear she is? She's practically on a fetal position in front of the religious leaders, all with their sick, satisfied smiles. And what does Jesus do? Jesus stoops down in lowliness and humility to be near to the one who is so filled with shame. Through his gestures, through his actions, he says, you know what? I don't even care about them right now. I care about you. I'm drawing near to you. I'm drawing near to you, you shame-filled sinner. You could say that Jesus did whatever he could in this situation to identify with and to care for and to ease the embarrassment of the woman. Jesus identified with this woman in her very low condition. And he wrote on the ground. Now, we don't know what Jesus wrote. I could give you about 6 or 7 different options for what Jesus wrote. People love to speculate on this. He wrote this. He wrote that. He wrote the other thing. You know what he wrote? We don't know what he wrote because the Bible doesn't tell us. We just know that he stooped down and wrote. Now look, can we just agree that this is strange for Jesus to do this? He stooped down and wrote on the ground, but then look at the last phrase. It's even more remarkable. Verse 6, as though he did not hear. I'm pretending you guys aren't even here. My attention is on this woman. You see, friends, as Jesus stooped down and wrote, he acted as if the accusation was not even present, and he just wanted to draw near to this woman so shamed by her sin. So, look at the first phrase of verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. All right, we got a lot to consider in verse 7. The first thing to consider is the first phrase. Look at the first phrase. So when they continued asking him, do you picture the scene? There's Jesus stooping down, I believe to be near to the woman in her humiliation. And he's just like, you know what, guys? I don't even care about you. This woman is the one who needs some attention. This woman is the one who needs some care. Don't you care about her? And what are the religious leaders saying as Jesus stoops down? Come on, Jesus. We ask you a question. Where's the answer, Jesus of Nazareth? Come on, does she live or die? What do we do? You better answer. That's what it says there in verse 7. It says, as they continued asking him, they wouldn't stop asking until finally Jesus said, okay, enough. Verse 7 says, he raised himself up. He wanted to look at them directly, eye to eye with this one. He wasn't going to say it from a crouched posture. No, he stands up. He makes eye contact with them. And what does he say? He who is without sin among you, let him cast the stone at her first. Or let him throw a stone at her first. Now, I need to stop right here and explain what Jesus did not mean by that. Jesus did not mean that the only one to cast a stone in that whole crowd was someone who had never sinned in their entire life. As if somehow ever sinning once in your own life disqualifies you from dealing with sin in the life of another person. Friends, listen, I'm a pastor. I've been in pastoral ministry for well over 30 years. I know what it's like to have to roll up your sleeves and get down into the mess of people's lives sometimes. And as a pastor, sometimes I got to deal with sinful situations in other people's lives. And it would do no good for them to say, well, pastor, have you ever sinned once? Yes, I have. That's kind of obvious. Well, then you can't deal with my sin. Because Jesus said, let the one among you who's without sin, let him throw the first stone. That's not what Jesus meant. What Jesus meant was confined and directed to this particular context. You see, here, in Jewish law, witnesses to the capital crime began the stoning. If you were the witness to the deed, you were the one who threw the first stone. Now, friends, there were two witnesses to the deed. There were at least two men involved in the setup, in the arrangement, in this travesty of judgment. There were at least two guys who peeped through the window or did whatever they did and set the whole thing up. There were two guys who, you've already thought of this, you've been wondering when I'm going to mention it. There were two guys who let the man go away scot-free. You thought about that, haven't you? If the woman was caught in the very act of adultery, where's the man? There were two guys who were so identified with this miscarriage of justice. Jesus says, I want you to identify yourself right now. Come forward. Whoever is the witnesses, you guys be the one to cast the first stone. Because that's how we do it in Jewish law. If you're the witness, and you being the witness, if you can tell me that you are without sin in this situation, then you go ahead and cast the first stone. But those witnesses were not without sin. Those witnesses were in on it. Those witnesses were probably part of the religious leadership. Those witnesses were wicked men hatching a wicked plot against Jesus, our Savior, intending to use this woman, nothing as a weapon, and they didn't care how much they humiliated and shamed her along the way. So instead of passing a sentence upon the woman, Jesus passed a sentence upon her accusers. He didn't say, don't execute her. He simply demanded, if we're going to do justice, let's do justice all the way. Let's do justice with the way the crime was detected and reported and all of that. Let's do justice all the way. And don't even talk to me about dealing with this woman until you bring the man. That's what Jesus was getting at. You see, in this, Jesus exposed a very common sin among mankind. The common sin of mankind is this: a desire to punish the sins of other people while ignoring our own sins. Isn't this just what we do? I find no more powerful illustration of this principle than in the pages of the Old Testament. You remember King David? And when David committed his own shameful incident of adultery with Bathsheba, and then much worse than that, the murder of her husband. And yet David lived for a year or so in unconfessed sin until the prophet Nathan came to confront him with a word from the Lord and to expose the sin because David wouldn't repent of it. And do you remember the story that Nathan the prophet gave to try to get David to understand his sin? He told David the story of a man who had a little lamb as a pet. And he loved the lamb and he cared for it, just like you would a little dog or something like that. It was a pet and a loved animal in his house. And then his neighbor, who had lots of sheep, lots of little lambs, he came and he said, hey, someone's coming to my house. I want to serve him dinner. I'm taking your lamb and I'm going to serve him for dinner. And that's what he did. And when David heard the story about how this one man who had one little lamb that he loved so much, and the man who had hundreds of lambs came and stole it, David was so furious. Do you know what he said should be done to the man who stole the lamb? Kill him! Now, friends, this is pretty radical. David could see the sin so clearly in another person, even though it was even a made-up story. But he couldn't see the sin in himself. Not until Nathan the prophet said, you are the man. Do you see that Jesus was serving much the same function right here to these religious leaders? You bring this woman before me, and you act like, see, she's such a great sinner, and she has such a burden of shame. And Jesus says, yeah, you know what? She's got her problems, obviously. We'll deal with that. But you are the man. You, religious leaders, you can't hide from your crime in this man. In the big picture, I think this teaches us something about how we must deal with the sins of other people. Friends, if we must deal with the sins of others, which, may I say, is rare. It's rare when God would call us to deal with the sins of others. Maybe half, maybe 10% of the time we really think we should. But when it is right and legitimate before God for us to deal with the sins of other people, it is absolutely essential that we are also aware that we have sinned. That we never deal with the sins of other people from some high and holy perch, acting as if butter wouldn't melt in our mouth. We're so cool. No. We do it with this awareness that we've also sinned. There is still a place for exposing and rebuking and directly dealing with the sins of others in God's family. There is. But it must always be done with a heart that recognizes itself as a forgiven sinner. When it's done right, confronting sin is done with tears and a broken heart rather than with anger and condemnation. So you see what Jesus did in this situation? He challenged. He simply said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Now, friends, can't you imagine the tension in that situation? The tension is so high. It's so hot. There's the religious leaders, and they're like, "What are we going to do?" There's the woman who's just radiating shame from her crumpled up position. There's the crowd who's like, "Whoa, we've never seen anything like this. What's Jesus going to do with this?" There's tension throughout the whole scene. So what does Jesus do? Look at verse 8. "And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground." He did it again? He did it again? Again he goes down? Now again, I'm supposing, and I recognize it's a supposition. I'm supposing that he went down on the ground to make his posture lowly, near to the woman who was so filled with shame. It's as if he's saying this, "You know what, while you guys think about that, there's more important business going down here. There is a sinner wounded with shame in a way that you religious leaders can never comprehend. I must care for her. I must turn my gaze upon her." He didn't stare down the religious leaders in an act of intimidation. He didn't go, "Come on, guys, answer me. Answer me. Who of you is without sin? Come on, cast the first stone." He didn't do that. Instead, it's as if Jesus is doing everything he can in this situation to diffuse the energy, to diffuse the anger, to make it calmer. To say, "Listen, let's care for this woman." So he stooped down, caring for her sin, caring for her shame. And then what happens, verse 9? "Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." So they're convicted by their conscience. They were convicted by what they heard from Jesus. Apparently not from what he wrote, but from what they heard. They heard him say, "This was a travesty of justice. And you guys are too chicken to bring forth the witnesses who witnessed the very act and to throw the first stone." They thought about it and they left. And did you notice how they left? It says there that they left from the oldest to the youngest, one by one. Why did they leave from the oldest to the youngest? I don't have the slightest idea. I mean, we can make all kinds of speculations, but really we just don't know. But it was notable to John as he notes this, and they file out one by one. Now, nobody should think that the scene was empty. Because there was a crowd there listening to Jesus, was there not? And if you were part of the crowd, would you leave? No way. You'd be like, "Man, this is the best show ever. I've never seen anything like this." But I'll tell you who left. all the religious leaders, all those scribes and Pharisees who were heaping vicious accusations upon this poor, shame-filled woman. They were heaping them upon them. They all left one by one. And the crowd is kind of keeping a distance from this. They're watching, but they're keeping distance. And then all of a sudden, it's like the crowd's way back here, and then it's just Jesus and the woman right up there. Did you see what he did? They went out one by one. Jesus was left alone. The woman standing in her midst. By the way, let me mention something about that ancient Greek word translated standing. Most often it means to stand, but sometimes it's used in a figurative sense. It can simply mean to set or to place. In other words, the Greek word doesn't demand that the woman was standing on her own two feet. She could have been placed in front of him, set in front of him. So, you know, we can wonder about the posture of the woman, whether she stood at this point or she's standing before, whatever. But the ancient Greek word doesn't demand that she was standing on her feet, rather just that she was set or placed in front of him. Verse 10. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Friends, that's flat out beautiful, isn't it? Jesus raised himself up. He's been in that kind of crouched posture all along. He raises himself up, and what does he do once he's raised up? It says there that he says to the woman, "Where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" With the accusers gone, there was no one left to condemn the woman. No one left to bring a court case against her. There were no witnesses. There were no accusers. There was no crime. As far as a legal matter was concerned, it was finished as a matter of law. That's why she said in verse 11, "No one, Lord." Look, can we get real about this for a minute? I think sometimes preachers like to go through this story and they're not real about it. This woman sinned, and she sinned greatly. Yet she could know now the goodness of being in a status of no condemnation. She passed from a death sentence to looking face to face in Jesus and hearing no condemnation. I'm not trying to minimize her sin. I'm not trying to say that Jesus gave her, like they say in golf, give a person a mulligan. All right, that's one bad, no worry, we'll just count that one. We're not going to count that one. Friends, it's nothing like that at all. Jesus understood and acknowledged the enormity of her sin. But because he was the Son of God, and because he bowed down low to her to identify with her in her humiliation and shame, he could say, "I took it upon me. I bore your humiliation. I bore your shame. I'm the one who defended you before the accusers. I am your Savior." That's why Jesus could say in those words that are perhaps the most powerful at all in verse 11, "Neither do I condemn you." There is a very real sense in which Jesus took her guilt upon himself, especially in the demonstrative way that he stooped down twice, probably to be near. You know, he was the one who had the right to cast the first stone. Jesus witnessed the act. At least in his divine capacity, he was capable of that knowledge. Jesus knew the story. But he chose to grant mercy and grace. So what did he say to her? You know those famous words. "Go and sin no more." You can say it.
"Go and sin no more."
Friend, there's a lot to those words. There's a tremendous depth to those particular words. First of all, he recognized that what the woman did was sin. When he said sin no more, he meant stop sinning. You were sinning before, don't do it again. Sin no more is a recognition that your previous activity was sin. Jesus wasn't sugarcoating this. Ma'am, let's be real about this. This was sin. You need to stop sinning. And then he told her to repent, to not continue in her previous sin. Go and sin no more. You see, what he did is he gave her hope that she could go on in freedom from sin. You don't have to continue on in this sinful course that you've gone. I am with you. I've looked into your eyes. I've protected you. I've identified with you. I've told you I do not condemn you. This gives you the power to walk free of sin before. I wonder if there's a gifted writer here in the midst tonight. You could write a novel all about this. And you'd write the backstory. You'd write the backstory about the man that she was involved with was actually one of these religious leaders. Not her husband, of course. And she really loved him. She was really falling in love with this guy. And you'd spend a lot of time writing this backstory. And when Jesus says, go and sin no more, I wonder if the woman's thinking, but you know, Jesus, I really love this guy. Jesus says, no. If you're going to be my follower, you're going to have to lay down some things that you dearly love. Isn't that what Jesus said? I've had men come to me and talk and tell me about how they don't love their wife anymore, but now they've fallen in love with this other woman. And they tell me about how much they love her and how great it is. And more than once, I've had to look at a man eye in the eye and say, I hear these words from you that you love this other woman. And I believe that you do. I'm not going to dispute that you do. And then I say, so what? Didn't Jesus tell us that we would have to lay down things that we loved in order to be his follower? Go and sin no more, Jesus told her. You see, this was also a word of hope. She needed a word of hope because she needed to speak against the shame that would later likely threaten to overwhelm her life, the shame connected with the natural consequences of what she did. Friends, I don't want anybody to think that Jesus let this woman off. There were enough natural consequences in what she did that she was going to experience enough. What do I mean by that? What do you think it's like when this woman goes home that night? What, do you think in a culture like that, people don't talk? Everybody knows. Virtually the whole city knows what she did. Can you imagine her having to face her neighbors, her parents, her children, her husband? Oh no, she needed a word from Jesus that would strengthen her. She needed to leave this encounter strong because of what she was going to face. Let me kind of conclude with this question. You may have never thought about this before. Well, good, let me put a new thought in your mind, just maybe. Let's say this woman never got caught by the religious leaders in this act of adultery. There she is, consorting with this man in this adulterous relationship. But on that particular day, she never gets caught by the religious authorities. Does she still feel shame about what she's done? Better believe she does. She leaves her illicit liaison with that man, and later that day she sees the face of her husband. How do you think she feels? Do you think she feels good at that moment? Or does she have to fight back tears when she sees the face of her loving husband because she thinks, I am so ashamed of what I just did a few hours before? Here's what I'm trying to tell you. The shame for this woman didn't come just because she got caught. Jesus did not tell this woman, go and don't get caught again. Because in our culture, increasingly, the only shame people seem to have is in getting caught. Friends, let me tell you something about sin and the human condition. The sting of shame hits us even if we don't get caught. And that's why God calls us in the power of the Holy Spirit to live an obedient life to Jesus Christ. Do you know what he's trying to do? He's trying to prevent future shame in your life. This is what he's trying to do. God does not want you to live in shame. And so he's got a two-part solution to it. Number one, he wants to prevent future shame by having you live in obedience. Secondly, if you have sinned and you are burdened with that sense of shame, don't you see what he wants you to do? He wants you to bring it to Jesus right now. Jesus is the one who will stoop down in lowliness and love and say, I will draw near to the shame-filled sinner and I will raise them up and tell them, neither do I condemn you. But don't miss the first part of the plan. Friends, I believe one of the great reasons why God gives us his commands and calls us to obedience is because he wants to spare us the shame. If you've never committed adultery, there's something very special about being able to look in the mirror and say, I've never done that. I'm not perfect, but I've never done that. God, keep me in that place. Keep me in that place. Keep me in that place. And then you could apply it to sin after sin. You get the idea. Friends, I just conclude with that. Would you receive Jesus' care for you in whatever shame you might experience?